Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Previously on the Bethel Hillbilly, Amos left the hill country of Judah to preach to the wealthy elite of Bethel. And, as I pointed out in that book last week, you know, as Amos went to that land, he opens the first chapter and talking to us about what's happening with the nations around them. And, you know, one of the things that he tells us in his assessment of the other nations around Israel is that, in comparison, Israel was really no worse than her neighbors. In fact, in many ways, she was better off, better than her neighbors in terms of behavior, better off certainly in terms of prosperity and the protection of God. But the very point of the next chapter, in chapter 2, was that is actually what put them in a worse position. See, whereas their neighbors were not chosen of God, they did not have the benefit then of the relationship with God. They didn't have God's instructions, the word Torah, the law of God, specifically meaning instruction. They didn't have God's instructions, and so they did not know better. They didn't have a relationship with Yahweh. There was not this sense of belonging to God and being the bride of God. They didn't have the blessings of a covenant relationship with God. And so to compare Israel to their pagan neighbors was an easy way for them to feel good about themselves by comparison. You know, it's easy to feel good about yourself whenever we're comparing ourselves to the lowest possible standard. I mean, you know, we can compare ourselves to things that we know utterly and dismally fail in terms of the things that we need to do in our lives or the way that we want to conduct ourselves. We can point out things in other people and how they're conducting themselves and easily find ways to make ourselves feel better and to say, well, I'm better than that. But of course, the standard for them and us was not their neighbors. In fact, the standard for them was the Torah. You know, the idea of the law being the standard points out that they're faltering in the way in which they were relating to God. You know, many times whenever we talk about the law and we point out that, you know, no one can measure up to the standard of the law, and then we begin a diatribe about the importance and necessity of salvation. And that's really true and very important to the conversation. Don't leave it out. But the importance of Torah is, the instructions, is that it tells us what it's supposed to be like, how we're supposed to relate to God, the way in which that we connect with God and with others around us. It is the standard by which we compare those things and ask ourselves questions about the way that we're living and the way that we relate to God as chosen people that have His blessing. Now, in the middle of this, of the standard being Torah, they knew that they faltered terribly, but it was much easier to pick on their neighbors and talk about how much better they were than them, that they weren't as bad as they were. They reasoned their status, if you will, as the people of God in that time, that their prosperity and their relative peace of some 200 years, and that in the middle of that, that was proof that they were indeed better than the other nations, and therefore blessed by God and secure. Now, see, that's actually absolutely backwards from the way God intended it. See, the reason was that they were blessed and secure was that they had an agreement with God. They were in a covenant relationship with Him, and He bestowed these things upon them, not because they were the most handsome or the most agile or the most capable, not because they were the smartest people, not because they were any of these things. Instead, it was their identity that was given to them as God's chosen people. Now, sometimes, you know, when we're in church, we use that term, God's chosen people, and we're talking about Israel in a way that kind of becomes a little bit of an overused moniker, and we kind of relegate it to just this mysterious status or whatever, a sense of privilege or, you know, with very little consideration of what it really means for them to be God's chosen. See, in Israel's case, being chosen meant that God had given them a special place in his heart. And in response to that, gave them the task of being salt and light to the nations. See, when they got the Torah, it wasn't just to be the keeper of the Torah or the bearer of it, but it was to be a people who exuded this life of Torah, to be the message. Sometimes we, you know, in Christian circles, we will refer to Francis of Assisi's words, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, it is absolutely necessary that we use words in order to communicate the gospel. No matter how good you live, even the Lord Jesus, even the Apostle Paul had to use their words. You know, so when we talk to little children, we say, use your words. You, as adults following Christ, right? We're supposed to use our words. We actually do need to speak the word of truth. But there is a sense in which that being message bearers, part of being the message, is not only the things that we speak, but the way that we conduct ourselves, the way we behave, the way we live our life, so that the message of Christ is not contradicted by the lifestyle that we live. So then, the source of all their blessing was that status of being chosen by God, being given the responsibility of being the message, and hear this, and therefore the source of blessing for all nations. See, that promise that was made to Abraham was that his seed, his descendant, Jesus, the Messiah, would be the source of blessing to all nations, of which we now are the inheritors of that blessing that was made through God's chosen people, through the lineage of Abraham, to be a blessing, to be hope, to be salt and light to the nations, not to look down on them, not to pass judgment on them, but to be their hope. Against such a backdrop, we enter into our discussion on Amos and the prophecies here to Israel in chapter 3 this morning. So let's take a look at Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The only one that's my favorite is the one that's in your lap, and that's because you're reading it. Let's take a look, shall we? Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall on the snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their own strongholds. Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, and the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. And so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. The corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Listen to those words again. How can two walk together unless they have an agreement? See, Israel and God had, past tense, made an agreement. We call it a covenant. Yahweh was their God, and Israel belonged to him. Still do. God, for his part, would provide love, protection, blessing, instruction, prophets, leadership, a land flowing with milk and honey, unchanging faithfulness. And they were called to be light in the darkness, a city on a hill. They would be salt to preserve a world threatened with decay. But Israel didn't keep their agreement. You see, Israel wanted to be like everyone else. Sort of. Do you know what I mean by sort of? See, sort of like everyone else, but continue to be the chosen people. Sort of like everyone else, but to be provided for by God's mighty hand. Sort of like everyone else, and yet still be blessed and highly favored. Sort of like everyone else, and be protected as God's chosen. Sort of like everyone else, you know, without any sense of calling or responsibility to God. See, what Israel really wanted was for God to be a little bit like the genie in the bottle. Sometimes that enters into Christian circles as well. We have this kind of relationship with God at times where we treat God as the genie in the bottle. We're rubbing on him. We're doing things in religious ways and expressions, whether it may be a generous gift or being kind to somebody in a moment or whatever else. Or maybe I'm going to go to church this week and in order to get things from God, and so that we might use God's gifts, his resources, and its talents for themselves, for ourselves, but not necessarily for the neighbors, and certainly not for the world around them, those who were less. See, in truth, what had happened is that over time they mistook God's favor to mean that they were better than everyone else. And see, that's what grieves God's heart most, when we fail to recognize his goodness and kindness for what it is. Not something that we've earned or had bestowed upon us because of who we are, but because of who he is. Any of you remember Dennis the Menace? I mean, some of you in the room might be a little too young to remember Dennis the Menace. I don't know. But you know, when I was a kid, I had a real affinity for Dennis the Menace. I don't know, maybe something about personality. Anyhow, and here's the thing, is that one of the things about Dennis the Menace, he had his buddy Billy, you know, and they were always getting into trouble. And one day the neighbor, you know, she like makes them a big pile of cookies. And they're like getting into those pile of cookies. They're munching on those pile of cookies and they're loving the cookies. And finally, Billy says, "Do you think she knows something?" You know, I mean, like they think that, they're wondering, is this a trap? You know, like, has she set the trap for us? And I love Dennis's response. He said, "No, we don't get cookies because we were good. We get cookies because she is good." You see, you and I experience the blessing and the favor, the generosity of God. Israel experienced the generosity and the blessing of God, not because they were so good, but because God was good. God chose Israel, not because she was the best and the brightest, or the most moral, or the most advanced, not because she had the most just society, or somehow deserved the favor of God. God chose Israel as a family. Abraham believed God. It's tremendous humility when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, this idea of you and I believing God, believing what he says about our status, our condition, our need, our humanity. I mean, who comes to God except through humanity, through humility, in that point of realizing that we need him to forgive us of our sins? See, sometimes there's this misnomer. Maybe we start going to church, and because of people that we love in our family or in the church family or whatever, and we kind of dedicate ourselves to church. But that's a whole lot different than dedicating ourselves to God. That moment of recognizing what God is doing in us, of that need for our humility to recognize our condition, our need. And then Abraham went to a land in faith. That is obedience, that God would show him, even though he had no idea where it was or what it looked like, whether it was lush and green or who his neighbors would be, if they would be the kind of people that he would like or the kind of people who would annoy him. But in all honesty, that's how we're invited to come to God, in humility and obedience. You see, even now the gospel calls us to humble ourselves and admit that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and then to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's obedience. And through that, God opens the door for his Holy Spirit to come in and empower us to live that very life that we could not do on our own, to bestow on us all not only his calling, but his favor, his blessing, his prosperity, gifting, talents, resources, divine health and protection. We don't earn those things. We don't deserve those things. But Jesus purchased them on Calvary for us, and we access those things through humility and obedience. Not that we can ever earn or deserve them. And see, what Israel did was they rejected the agreement. So then the prophet asked the question of the Lord, how can two walk together if there's no agreement? The implied answer, of course, is they cannot. They simply cannot. So then, God sent his prophets to warn them, but Israel didn't want to hear them. Last week, we pointed out in chapter 2 that they told the prophets to shut up, and they made the Nazarites break their vows. They told everyone to keep their religion at temple and out of the public discourse, out of public view, to keep those opinions to themselves. So that we read then in verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. You know, typically when we quote that verse, we're usually talking about prophecy and the heart of God wanting to speak to his people about everything he does. See, it's one of the things that's so interesting to me. When you read throughout the Bible, There really aren't any secrets. Those mysteries of the faith are always laid out there before us. Even as he tells us that there's this great mystery, he tells us what the profound mystery is, because no matter what, God's great plans are not thwarted. See, they may not come to pass in our own lives because of our resistance. They may not come to pass, but eventually God always has his way and completes his will in the world. His hands His arm is not too short to save. His ability to set the course of history and time has not been thwarted by anyone, by any nation or any power. And so his plan to redeem us through the saving work of Jesus Christ continued even as the enemy took him to the cross in thinking they would extinguish the plan, only to end up fulfilling the very plan that God had. It wasn't for a lack of information. It wasn't because he hadn't already spoken that plan to the prophets. He'd even told his disciples what was going to happen, and they wouldn't listen. They couldn't hear it. See, God can speak his plans in the open. He can speak to his people continually. It never causes his plan to stumble. It doesn't cause his plans to be thwarted because he is God. He will establish his will. And so he speaks continually to his prophets. It's still true. It's not hermeneutically unsound to conclude that God only speaks to his servants in times of judgment, but at all times. Yet the point here in this passage actually is that God wants us to know his plans, but in that moment, God's people really didn't want to hear what God had to say. You know, I've noticed over the years in ministry that we love prophets when they're giving us words of knowledge or speaking something encouraging to us and telling us things that we want to hear, things that will build us up and things that, you know, tell us intimate things of our own past, our history, and then they speak promises to us. We love Bible verses that contain promises that to build us up and to treat us with honor and deference and to give us what our heart desires. But what about when those same things call us to make real life change? When they ask questions about the way we engage our neighbors? What about when they critique our lifestyle or our relationships? Maybe our consumerism. And I don't mean consumerism just in the purchase of happiness, you know, where we go out and we buy things all the time. Sometimes consumerism is even in the way that we interact with people and the church even, where we begin to treat church as the consumption of religious goods and services. Well, I'll give the worship a B+, but you know, he kind of went to meddling today when he was preaching. I'm going to give him a D-. They really need to fix these lights in the room. You know, overall, maybe a C. I don't know. We'll have to think about whether we can continue to go there. What about when God's Word asks us about our forms of entertainment? How we interact with friends, with neighbors. How about strangers? People of other nationalities, other religions. See, one of the things that I am awestruck by whenever I take time to do my daily quiet time and evaluate me, not my neighbors, not my friends, not the church, me. When I look in the mirror of my soul, is to understand the huge gap between who I desire to be, who God desires me to be, and who I am. And in those moments, I'm called again to humble myself and to be obedient. Something I know I cannot do in my own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I come into contact with God's Word and it asks me those questions, see, in those moments is where the Word of God really becomes sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's those moments where I'm really deciding whether or not I love the Word of God or just the idea of it. Do you know sometimes that we can make an idol out of the Bible? When we tuck those gilded gold pages under our arms, completely unharmed, untouched, they're beautiful, aren't they? There we go home and we set it on the altar, I mean the television, and we worship it. You know how I know we worship it? Because the words inside don't have an impact. A study came across my desk just this past week that says that 1 in 6 don't read their Bibles at all in the church. And only 1 in 10 reads it on a daily basis. So is it the Word of God? Is it the thing that's shaping our lives, impacting the way we think about God and about other people? Because what I know is this. There's not a day goes by that the TV isn't on or the radio or XM or Pandora or something isn't playing, trumpeting the message of the world and how we ought to act and think and behave. But there's something quite concerning in religion that puts the sage on the stage is our only means of accessing what we know and believe and think about God. I'm reminded of when Israel stood at the edge of the mountain and they said, Moses, please, you go up. We don't want to deal with God. There's lightning and he's acting frightening. And you know what? What we want is the big man of God to go up to the mountaintop and do all the interpreting and do all the connecting with God. Be our priest, be the stand between, but don't make us interact with God. Don't make us have a relationship with him. That's what Israel did. To me, it's one of the saddest moments in the whole of Scripture. That God had set his tent in their midst to dwell among them. That Jesus describes his relationship as tabernacling, the tent of meeting, tabernacling among us. That he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. At what point do people tell prophets to shut up? I mean, did they actually walk up to the prophet and say, you know what, you just need to shut up? Or did they shut them up? I mean, at what point do we actually say no more, or do we just simply vote with our feet, our wallets, our actions, our attitudes? Demanding that has its place in public discourse. Have we corrupted or participated in the corrupting of others in less than pure behavior, just so that we will feel better about ourselves, or at least not make us feel guilty, or maybe so that they will shut up entirely? So God said to Israel, you didn't keep our agreement. I sent the prophets to you. I've sent them for over 200 years. See, sometimes when we read a book like Amos, it just seems like it happened all of a sudden, doesn't it? I mean, like, it just opened the book and it begins with judgment. And as I've said before, it's one of the reasons I don't really like preaching through the minor prophets. I mean, it's just so heavy and so hard. But we have to keep in mind that they had been breaking the agreement for a really long time, and God had been continually sending them the prophets. And he says, you didn't keep our agreement. You wouldn't listen to the prophets. And now, in this moment, judgment is upon you. And then Amos piled up metaphors, like a lion roaring before he devours, like the fowler who sets the snare, like an army blowing its trumpet for war or to warn of the impending army coming. All of those images spoke to Israel of impending judgment. And here was the thing. In each metaphor, it painted an image that it's about to come suddenly. And by the time you realize it, by the time you hear it, it will be too late to run. Too late to hide. Too late to repent. So when I started this series, you know, I emphasized, you know, about some things that are so critical to what we're reading today. I said, we usually skip the minor prophets because they're pretty heavy. I don't think you come away from reading this going, gee, anybody want to go out to lunch? My hope is that when we recognize the parallels between their society and ours, that we would do so long before we get to a place where God is sending us prophets of our own. That it would be enough to read those prophets of old and repent. Not pat each other on the back because we're better than our neighbors. Isn't it true sometimes? I'm not asking you to smoke yourself out or reveal yourself, but isn't it true sometimes when we as Christians talk to one another about how much better we are in the church than our pagan neighbors? That we're not like them while we're trying so hard to not be any different? I mean, isn't it true that we tell ourselves things like, well, it's okay to leave your purse unguarded in the church because we all know one another? Do we? I mean, the person whose head you've been staring at for the last few weeks, the person sitting in front of you, have you ever been to their house? Do you know the secrets of their heart and the pain that they're in, or the troubles and circumstances that they are dealing with? Do you know their highs, their joys? Can you name their children? Have you ever even been to lunch? So, before we talk about our pagan neighbors and how everybody else needs Jesus, maybe the thing we recognize in this moment in Israel's history is how much more we're like them than different. That we don't worry about what the pagans are doing as much as we ask ourselves, what does it mean to love God, to love people, and to pass it on? See, that can become a really empty moniker, can't it? Just like being the chosen people can become an empty moniker. It can be something that we say about ourselves. It can be a slogan or something like that. But the real question at the day end of the day is how am I loving God? And when I know who God is and I love him, how does that affect the way I love my neighbor, created in his image, who doesn't deserve my kindness, my mercy, who didn't earn my respect. Can you imagine if that was God's requirements for you and I? It sounds like wisdom. Well, they'll get my respect when they earn it. Can you imagine if God, if his respect for your personhood started there when you earned it? When his mercy came upon you because you deserved it? And so the call of God to love people, to treat them with the dignity of their humanity, is not rooted in what people have earned or deserved, but because God first loved us. The expression of loving God is best seen not in beautiful words on a screen or things that we recite together or things that we say, beautiful flowing poetry that we hang maybe on our walls or post on the internet, but how those things impact the lives of the people that we interact with. How they sense Jesus in us. How we speak to them. How we treat them. Regardless of what we think someone deserves. The point is not what the pagans are doing. The point is, what are the people who know better? What are we doing? How are we living? You know, Israel's moment didn't come because of some specific one-time action. Can I just point out that, you know, it doesn't say that they lost their status as the chosen people. What it says is that calamity came upon them because they knew better and didn't do better. I emphasized so last week, and I want to continue to emphasize, this is not me wanting to be a bummer, you know? I mean, this is not meant as a doom and gloom message. My hope, my prayer, is that we will do with the lesson of Israel what Israel did not do in that moment. That we will repent. Not just in tears, although I do think they're appropriate at some time. I really do. But can I just say that there's something much more important to repentance than prayers and tears at an altar. It's when we allow the Word of God to do its transforming work in us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that the Word of God transforms our mind by renewing it so that we might know and do God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So that's the place where we allow God's Word to penetrate our hearts and our minds, where we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and to be the people of God in the truest sense, not just in an empty title. You know, as I put Amos on the schedule last summer, it wasn't because I wanted to preach Amos this year, but it was because God told me I had to. See, here's the single truth. This past June marked 30 years ago that I was ordained. I've been in ministry for about 32 years now, which is really hard for me to believe. But you know, in that course of all those years, I have never been directed by the Lord to preach on the book of Amos. I have taught Bible classes on the minor prophets, and we've covered the book of Amos. I've used quotes from the book of Amos and doing things like experiencing God, specifically that verse about the prophet speaking to his people. I've referenced things about Amos over the years, but can I just simply tell you, I have never in all those years ever had God tell me to preach on the book of Amos until now. And I can tell you that even as late as this last week, I asked the Lord not to. So he really has my attention. I hope he has yours. Let's stand together. Chosen. It's such a powerful word. I mean, it speaks of intentional action. Things that we do, not just settle for. It says that God didn't get stuck with us or with Israel. He chose them. See, chosen is the kind of word when we talk about the ones that we love, that we choose to marry, and we say, they chose me, I chose them, I can't believe they chose me. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that while the Jews were the first chosen, it says that we were chosen also in him, in Christ. Even before the foundations of the earth were laid, he chose us in him. Chosen. We're chosen. Then in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul uses that imagery of the cultivated olive tree, meaning Israel. And then he speaks of grafting in that wild olive tree, meaning those former Gentiles who are now making up the church. And he says these words, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. You know, he goes on later then to say that all of Israel that is Israel will be saved. In other words, it didn't cease to be their identity. He said that his calling would not be revoked. We're not talking about a threat of losing your salvation. It is, however, a warning of judgment that there are consequences to actions. You see, when we as the people of God live like everyone else, there are consequences to those actions. We judge the world around us. We pursue pleasure outside of God's permissive will. Other people get shut out of the kingdom because the message from our mouths doesn't line up with the message of our lives. Or maybe we even judge them unfit to receive the gospel because we don't like who they are. There are consequences to actions. And then we open up our lives to judgment. Israel did not lose their status as God's chosen people. They still are. But it did cost them. There were real consequences in this life. For them, it meant captivity. A season of being taken from the promised land. It meant the loss of homes and the loss of lives in war. And defeat, and this strikes me, at the hands of their lesser neighbors. When he speaks about the judgment that was to come upon them, it was by nations more wicked or more evil than themselves. That God would use in a moment when he lifted his hand of protection, but who would still suffer their own judgment for their own behavior. See, there is this moment where you and I need to ask God about who we are and how we're living, not because it will separate us from God in all eternity, but because there are consequences to the actions of God's people. Now, if you don't know Christ, let me say it's imperative that you do. If you're going to be saved from the eternal consequences of sin, if you want to see the kingdom of God and you have not received Christ, it's very important. And in just a moment, I'm going to give you that opportunity. But before I do that, let me say to the household of faith, the scripture's clear. Judgment begins not with the neighbors, but with the household of faith. Those who know better. So as you and I are waiting for the end, maybe you've been reading Left Behind thinking that judgment is only for those who get left behind. I want to remind you that judgment begins with us. That it's imperative that we get our houses in order. Not because we're afraid, not because we're going to lose our salvation, but because God has given us a commission to be salt and light in a world that is perishing around us. And when we continue to pursue being like everyone else, we're shutting them out. It is selfish. It shuts others out of the kingdom. And when we do those things, there are real consequences, like people go to hell when we act like everyone else. So the call to repentance isn't just weeping at the altar. It's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to look like, smell like, act like Jesus. And so if that's you, not condemnation, because I know it's me. And our need is to repent of trying to be like the neighbors. And so let me invite you. Come up and get some prayer with people up here. Come and get some prayer with the neighbor next to you as you speak to one another. Build that relationship of caring for one another, of praying for one another, and allowing the Holy Spirit to really work in who we are as the people of God, not just some outward expression.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.